Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. This is the first of a series of addresses given by Dr. John White at a fellowship camp with Scripture Union down the Gold Coast, May 1985. The subject on this cassette is The Cross. Dr. John White.
That I shall make will be more of a meditation than an exposition, in that we'll be looking at passages of Scripture in Matthew 26 and 27, Luke 22 and 23, John 19 and 20, and Mark 15. And obviously, that doesn't lend itself to a detailed exposition. One thing that I would like to stress has already been stressed in the previous service, and that is the importance of are recognizing the nature of Jesus Christ, and in particular the mystery of the Incarnation. And I want to stress the humanity of Jesus. Obviously, in our understanding of the Incarnation, we recognize that Jesus is not only God, and he's certainly not God in a human body. He is a human being. He is God made manifest in the flesh. And without ceasing to be God, he is fully human. I don't understand this completely, but it is clear from the Gospels that at many times he is operating as a human being rather than as God. That's not exclusive, and it's not easy to pin down, and perhaps it's not even profitable to pin down when he's acting as God and when he's acting as a human being. Nevertheless, I think if we look at the cross primarily in terms of his dying as a human being, we probably will be more led into understanding worship. And indeed, its greatest importance is in his suffering and death as a human being. I remember when I was very small and first had the doctrine of substitutionary atonement explained to me, I was very puzzled how one person could die for millions of people. This didn't seem to make sense to me mathematically. And I contented myself at that stage in my development by supposing that since he was God and therefore infinite, perhaps infinite meant more than several millions, and therefore he could legitimately die in our room instead. But of course I had little understanding at that stage of what the Scripture was saying, and all of the significance of his humanity. And it was only later that I began to understand the Hebrew thinking of Adam and his seed, the condemnation of Adam and his seed, and we are his seed. And the whole thrust of the idea of seed in the Old Testament. And Christ and his seed. So, and then as I, a few years ago, read the book Christus Victor by Gustav Auleng, the Norwegian theologian. I think the English translation, which should be available in Australia, came out in about 1950. But as I read that and saw the development of ideas of the atonement, and particularly the classic view of the atonement in the first four centuries of the church's history, saw the breadth of that view of the atonement. Sometimes we limit it to the idea of substitution, but in the first four centuries, those of you who are familiar with the patristic writings, you remember that there were two predominant thoughts. Jesus dying in our room instead for our sins, but also Jesus the champion who conquers the powers of darkness and overthrows death. And it is the victor championing our cause combined with that substitutionary atonement which brings out the fullness of the classic doctrine of the atonement. And I hope that we'll be able to capture some of this as we look at some of these passages. He goes to death as a human being with the resources that you and I have. and only those resources. Let's look then at Luke 22 and Matthew 26. And in Luke 22:39, there's one little phrase in the New American Standard Bible, which I have here. Again, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. As was his custom. Presumably, he went there for what we in Britain used to call his quiet time. He went there, presumably, in moments when he wanted to be alone with the Father. Perhaps he had been there many times in previous distress of spirit. And now, as we were reminded in the meditation by Michel Croix, he is under unusual stress, unusual distress. And so he goes to the place where he normally goes. And we see how deeply distressed in this passage he is by the words that he uses, particularly in Matthew 26 it comes out, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Keep watch with me." That's between 36 and 39 in Matthew 26. I don't know that Jesus says this at any other point in the narratives in the Gospels. The words can hardly be exaggerated. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. That is to say, I'm undergoing a stress and an agony which is inconceivable. It's killing me. It's overwhelming me. It's killing me. Now, this is not God speaking. This is a human being speaking. And we are seeing the agony of him as man. We don't know all of that agony. Some of it may indeed have been a doubt as to his identity, a doubt as to what he was doing, a doubt about his capacity to endure. You remember that in the first temptation, immediately following his baptism, in his baptism, it seems clear that he entered into a full assurance from the word from above as to his identity. He had inklings of it before, we gather from what he said in the temple as a boy. But then as he goes down into the Jordan, and is baptized, the heavens are opened and a voice says, "Thou art my son in whom I am well pleased." Quotations from two of the messianic passages in Isaiah, one indicating his being the branch, the servant, and the other that he was the suffering servant. And had he had any questions about that up to then, he would then know who he was. But of course, one of the things that he had to combat during his earthly life was the opposition of Satan. And it's evident in the first temptation, and in fact throughout the three temptations that I mentioned, the underlying thrust is, "If thou be the Son of God," which is implying, are you really the Son of God? And one of the things, of course, that the devil constantly does to those who are gods is challenge their identity. Do you really have a relationship with this God? Does the God exist? Are you a child of God? Are you redeemed? And to Jesus it comes in the form of, are you whom you think you are? Or have you been deluded? And certainly when a man comes to the point of his death, and it has this grandiose quality, and Albert Schweitzer, of course, points this out. In fact, Albert Schweitzer comes to the conclusion that this is a delusion, that he has to He now knows he's going to die, and he has to delude himself and give some grand content to his death, making it significant. So he deludes himself into believing that he is dying for the redemption of the world as God the Son. Well, we know that Albert Schweitzer is wrong, but perhaps we forget, because of our preoccupation with his deity, that in his humanity he was subject to doubts and fears thrown at him by the accuser, whom he opposed all his life as to who he was. Doubts, too, of his capacity to endure. Was he going to be able to suffer this? Was it really necessary? And this is the thing that comes out in the prayers themselves. You see, it was true of him, as he said to the disciples on that occasion, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He wasn't merely referring to sinful flesh, but to human flesh. And he had to undergo this as the second Adam, as the leader and progenitor of the new race. That is, as a human being. And of course, he was experiencing the loneliness of leadership. He had been giving out and leading all the time. His only resource was the Father by means of the Spirit. Angels perhaps occasionally ministered to him. But there was a human loneliness, and it is pathetically evident in the "watch with me, keep watch with me." He needed the comfort of other human beings around him, and all of us know what that is. And therefore we may know that in this too he shared something with us. He knew what it was to feel a need to have human beings around him, understanding and doing something with him, praying for him. And if you've ever felt that, then you'll know what he was feeling. He felt it as a man. And there in Gethsemane, he prays. And we know very well what he prayed. Of course, we don't know all that he prayed, because the time sequences are uncertain, but certainly it seems as though the first time he was praying for an hour. We don't know exactly what happened. He took Peter, James, and John with him further. They must have overheard at least some of the prayer in order to record it. They fell asleep, so they didn't hear all of it. But they heard the thrust of it. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I'm sure that he could not simply have repeated and repeated that for an hour. Maybe at times he was groaning. I don't know whether you've ever groaned in prayer. It happens sometimes when there is a wrestling under the Spirit's anointing with the dark powers. And sometimes all one can do is groan. And perhaps, too, he was groaning. And I imagine the weight of the heaviness was what caused the disciples, just like children sometimes when parents are dealing with things way beyond them, to fall asleep. The question is, why did it happen three times? Sometimes when we pray for something and we're grappling with something, we come to the point where we see, yes, this is it, and I must go forward. This is where I go forward. And then, as we rise from prayer, no sooner have we risen from our knees or left the room and closed the door behind us, when suddenly everything falls out of place again, and it's just as though we'd never prayed. So back we go, and we get to it again. It may seem astonishing to us that Jesus should express this weakness. Indeed, that there might be any weakness at all. If we saw him only as God, clearly we would see him going without any ambivalence to the cross. But he's facing it as a human being. He's facing death. He's facing death at the age of 33. He's facing death under horrible circumstances. Death with the fear that his life might be pointless, that he might have been deluded, that he might be making some colossal mistake. Facing the horror of mockery by his community, as we've already seen. Abandonment by his friends. And has it all been a mistake? Is he deluded? So he goes back and back. I've compared it with what little experience I have of sailing against contrary winds and the importance of hanging on to the wheel or the tiller, sailing as close to the wind as you can. And sometimes when you're doing that, you know you have no alternative. It's do that or perish. And if you're to make the point that you're going to, you have to sail very close to the wind, and you have to keep at it again and again. And you may be weary and worn. And somehow this is happening to him. And after the third time, he knows that this is it. And he arouses the disciples, and he sees the lights, perhaps, of people coming to arrest him, knows what they're going to do, and he goes to meet them. Well, this preliminary gives us an insight into his approach to this crisis, the approach essentially of a human being. Then, the next thing to which I'd like to draw our attention is his detachment, or his capacity to detach himself from his dilemma on the cross. And we notice two things, particularly in Luke 23 between verses 32 and 34, and John 19 verses 26 and 27. In the John 19 passage, he draws our admiration by forgetting for the moment his own suffering and seeing his mother and the Apostle John and telling John, behold your mother, and his mother, a woman, behold your son. And in the Luke 23 passage, he prays for those who are his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, these prayers would be remarkable at any time, or these attitudes would be remarkable at any time, but they're particularly remarkable in view of the position he is in. And I think we must view them in the context of what he was undergoing at the time. And that is the suffering, both physical and psychological. And to understand the physical and psychological sufferings, which are very hard to separate, we must remember what had happened to him in the trial. He'd been dragged through a prolonged trial. He'd been back with Pilate and back again to the high priests. He had been handed over for scourging, and then subsequent to the scourging, the mockery of the soldiers. The scourging, you remember, was conducted traditionally with a leather whip, I think a nine-thonged whip, I'm not sure, each tipped with lead. And if he received the 39 strokes, as is commonly thought, these would tear first the skin and then the superficial fat and then into the muscles of his back. It would be exceedingly painful, but also he would lose fluids and electrolytes and would probably at that stage be in what we call shock. That is, his blood pressure would fall and he would find it very difficult to maintain his consciousness. And in that state, he is mocked, he's dressed up in a robe, a crown of thorns is put on his head. Soldiers call on him, buffet him, call on him to prophesy, and so on. And then he is supposed to bear his own cross. Scourging and crucifixion don't necessarily go together. Indeed, I would suppose that the combination is unusual. And so it is not surprising that he is not able to carry his cross because he's still in shock. And he collapses and someone else has to carry it for him. And then he is nailed with spikes through his wrists and ankles, suspended from a cross. And I understand that the peculiar agony, I hate pain, but I think of the thud of the thing going into the ground when you're suspended by spikes. But the peculiar agony of crucifixion lies between, in its grim choice, between suffocation and the pain of being suspended by spikes. You see, as you hang, things happen to your intercostal muscles and your diaphragm, and you can't breathe, and you are threatened with slow suffocation. And in order to relieve yourself, you have to go through the excruciating agony of dragging yourself up a little to free your diaphragm and intercostal muscles so that you can breathe a bit. Now, in this, he's not only exposed to that, but as we were reminded this morning, of the mockery, of the scorn, of the jeering of people. And I think perhaps most dehumanizing of all, seeing his own clothing dealt with. We don't even know whether he was stark naked on the cross. By convention, he is portrayed with a loincloth, and I'm glad it is so. I wouldn't have it any other way. But he's spoken of in the scripture as being stripped. And Roman soldiers and first century Jews are not known for their finer feelings on occasions like this. It's very humiliating to be stripped. Dehumanizing. I know it's even dehumanizing to not have your own clothes and put on a uniform. I found that when I went into the services. I hated those uniforms. It wasn't me. But to be stripped and then to see your clothing, people casting lots for it. Your last possessions on earth, your last link with your humanity being taken away. With all of that, I think most of us will become very self-absorbed. I know one of the battles that I've had here in Australia, and I'm ashamed to confess it, is with the endless pressure of meetings. After a while, you get exhausted, and it just goes on, and you begin to get afraid, and you say, can I keep this up? And then something else happens. You begin to say, I wonder if they know what they're doing to me. And that's self-pity. And then the Lord has to remind you, there are sheep, my sheep here, and you're not to be absorbed with yourself, you're to be absorbed with them. And one has to drag oneself away from one's self-preoccupation to look at others. But here is something way beyond that. And the capacity of our Jesus to detach himself at this point from all this, to throw aside that self-absorption, to look at a woman, his earthly mother, and remember he had feelings towards her, rather strange feelings, because she had not always understood. In Mark's gospel, if I understand it correctly, what happened there is that his brothers had said, the guy's crazy. We got to capture him. Come on, you're the one who influences the most. Let's go and seize him and drag him back here. Because of the his energy being invested in the preaching and the healing at that time. And there was no rest for him. And when they said, your mother and brothers are outside waiting to talk to you. And he said, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. There was more to it than that. They had come to seize him, not understanding. And it was the family tension reaching its height. And yet he is compassionate to her, and he doesn't assign her to his brothers, though they later come round. He assigns her to John. And more than this, his prayer, Father, forgive them. It's not clear the exact sequence from the Gospels. It's not even clear whether he's referring to the Jews or to the Roman soldiers who are nailing him or to those who are casting lots for his robe. I'm sure it doesn't matter. And it raises the question of, are we supposed to do this too? Pray for the forgiveness of those who persecute us. But I believe we're called to follow him there. And if we say it's impossible to, the scriptures will not agree with us. In Colossians we read that we are to forgive even as we have been forgiven. And Christ not only forgives, he prays the forgiveness of the Father. And this is a priest interceding for the forgiveness of others. And if we find it hard to forgive, certainly one of the things we must do is pray for the forgiveness of others. Those who wronged us, I'm thinking. Lord, pardon so-and-so who did me this wrong. In the face of his being able to do it, we have no reason for complaint whatever. And then there is the ninth hour. And there's a cluster of two prayers and an exclamation, which must all have occurred closely around each other. And a comparison of the scriptures in Mark 15, Matthew 27, John 19, and Luke 23 will indicate roughly what happened, though we don't know the exact sequence. However, I think we can be pretty certain. We're told that there was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. And we're told that it was in the ninth hour that the three statements come. And obviously the first of the three must be the Eloi, Eloi lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there well might have been darkness at that cry. I'm appalled. I don't even know how to grapple with it. You see, we have been looking at him as man, and certainly as man it was tragic enough. That is to say, the one thing he had enjoyed in his earthly walk on earth was uninterrupted communion with the Father. That had been his support, that had been his joy. He had done nothing except at the Father's bidding. He had walked perfectly by the Spirit in communion with the Father. And now that was gone. But more significant, we remember that he is God, and that what is happening here seems to be something chopping the Godhead up, so to speak. The three persons who, from eternity past, are one. I don't understand what's happening, and I don't know that theologians can grapple with it either. He is crying out, my God, perhaps we can see it as man, perhaps not as God. And maybe it doesn't happen. I don't know. I don't know what happened there. I only know that communion between Father and Son was broken. I also know, and the meditations earlier this morning emphasized the fact that it's the total sin of the whole of humanity, of Adam's race, all the horror, all the suffering, all the darkness became his load at that moment. And the most awful thing was the total abandonment. That was what he faced. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the question itself is foolish, that is, it's meaningless. He knows perfectly well why God has forsaken him. He knows perfectly well what it's all about. He is not requesting information. It is a cry of agony. A cry when logic no longer has any meaning. When meaning is lost altogether. It's just the gut cry of agony, of supreme agony. Can we say the supreme agony of the universe? I don't know. Certainly the supreme agony of humanity. The ultimate.
We'd ask you now to turn your cassette over to side B for the continuation. And again, once more, we apologize for the background radio noise. This was as per master tape supplied to us by Scripture Union. Please turn over at this point.
When meaning is lost altogether, it's just the gut cry of agony, of supreme agony. Can we say the supreme agony of the universe? I don't know. Certainly the supreme agony of humanity. The ultimate. The nadir. But it doesn't end there. We're not left with that. We watch with reverence and we remember that this is our champion, our leader, our conqueror, going before us and doing this for us. And we are grateful. And we admire. And we exult because the darkness passes. The sun's rim begins to push itself beyond the eclipse. Light comes. And with light, there comes his cry, "It is finished." And heaven is one. Our champion is one. He's triumphed and done it. And he's filled with joy. Suddenly the agony is gone. I'm sure of that. It's as though joy shines out. We don't leave him languishing in suffering, but in triumph, because when one has conquered, death no longer matters. He's broken through to fellowship with the Father again, and broken through on our account. We don't leave him languishing and dying in pain. We lead him dying in glory and triumph, in fellowship, in full radiant fellowship with the Father, knowing that he's come through for us. So when he cries, it is finished. It is the cry of a conqueror, the cry of the strong man who has vanquished death. And now faces hell to go and announce his triumph to the legions in darkness. And his last statement, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," must be seen also as a statement of a human being and an example for us. We say that he dismissed his spirit because, being God, he had the authority to do that sort of thing. I'm not sure how important that statement is or even how accurate it is. Certainly, primitive people, and I have written this elsewhere, primitive people know the hour of their death and sometimes seem to have strange control over dismissing their spirits. Western man may have lost that. But whether we have any choice about when we die or not, we often have choice about how we die. And it is this that we must take note of here. For the statement is a prayer of faith. It is a committal. He is not here a pathetic victim. He is somebody who can do something, and he does it. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't commit his body into the hands of the Father, but his spirit. And this perhaps is a mystery. Sometimes we wonder about our bodies in death, that horrible, moldering, decaying thing. Or for others, perhaps, it is to be fried and vaporized in an atomic holocaust. I don't know what's going to happen to our bodies. And perhaps right now, the thing that horrifies us most about death is what happens to our bodies. He doesn't commit his body into the hands of the Father, but his spirit. And I think that is because in the hour of death, our bodies are the last thing to be concerned about. We suddenly discover at that moment that we are not merely a body, and it's our personal identity that we become concerned with. So it's his spirit. And yet, at the moment of death, there is a sense of nakedness in being stripped of our body. How shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is sin, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? I don't understand the mystery of the separation of spirit and body, but I notice that he commends his spirit. And, as I say, some of us will have this choice. Perhaps not all of us. Some of us may be unconscious when we die. And it is important that Christians know how to die. And we have here an example from Jesus. Many people who are conscious when they die are waiting in terror for the approach of death. They are, as it were, dragged off stage screaming and kicking by the awesome figure of death. We don't have to be. I've always been impressed by the account that John Ruskin writes of John Donne's death. when he has himself washed and he lies like this, praying and glorying until he passes into the kingdom, in the position that traditionally they arranged people in death in those days. He is participating in the process and he is committing his spirit into the hands of the Father. Now we can all do this. I've referred to these words as perhaps the last lines that we will have to end Act 1 of our lives. Act 2, beginning in glory, of course. And I think it's magnificent that we will be able to say the lines and say them strongly from the stage. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What an end before the curtain comes down. Much better than being dragged off stage. Our Lord Jesus, I think, gives us an example here. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Let's rehearse our lines. We needn't worry about our bodies. I'd like to talk about this more when we talk about the resurrection, but, you know, whether they vaporized or not and whether they rot or not, I don't know how they'll be reunited, but I do know that the body which is to be has continuity with the body which now is. And this much is made very clear in Scripture. It is sown a mortal body, it is raised a spiritual body. But it is the same thing. So I commend to you, and I won't go on any further, our Lord Jesus, our champion, our human champion, the second Adam, who has gone before us, who has faced death on our account, who has entered into the list with the powers of darkness, who has conquered sin, Satan, death, who has borne our sins, who showed us magnificently how to do so, who in spite of all the suffering, physical and psychological, could still be concerned with others and still forgive his enemies. And he calls us to follow in his steps. And if we have difficulty in not getting rid of our resentment, particularly towards our Christian brethren, let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and forgave his enemies right there in the midst of that, and was able to detach himself from self-preoccupation to be concerned with others. Let us bow before the thing that we cannot pass through ourselves when he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he went through that, God never has and God never will forsake us. That is something he alone has gone through and we never will. And so it is his right to cry, it is finished. And our right to rejoice that it is finished. But with him, we can say, and I hope some of us one day will, as we die in the Christian way, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, champion who entered into the lists with death and hell. We thank you, you who were our champion and who went before us and who did this on our account. Lord Jesus, we magnify you, we glorify you, we praise your name. We do not like to contemplate your agony. And we shrink as human beings from even thinking about what you went through. But we rejoice and we glorify you that you did so willingly, that you battled with human weakness, and that you conquered it. And somehow, in you, we can conquer again. We thank you that you went to the cross. We thank you that you were able to transcend that agony. And we see you not only as the victim, but as the conqueror. And we praise and magnify you. And we thank you for your cry, "It is finished." We thank you that you were in touch with the Father again. We thank you that the night did not go on, but that it ended. And we praise you for your words, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." We want to follow you. We want to tread the way you trod in this life. And we want in death to share the victory that you have wrought for us. So we bless you and praise you. Amen.
Sorry to break in on this moment. I think perhaps we might just take a moment or two of quietness to reflect on these things, and then I'll say some of this stuff I have to say. Not necessarily in prayer, but just in quietness. Let's just think about some of the things we've been talking about.
Most of us went through the service earlier. And I think for most of us it was a time of extreme joy. It was commented that sometimes we wonder what happens to our feelings when the service is over. And it makes me think again of the relationship between our emotions and truth. Makes me also think of the traditional fear that evangelicals have of emotion, as though emotion were something false. And of course, emotion can be something false. Sometimes when we have entered into an apprehension of the Lord and of joy and worship while we're singing a particular hymn, we may seek to recapture that by singing that same hymn over again, as though the words and the music magically induce this in us. And though we can get ourselves worked up in that way, this is something false. And of course, it's something which is practiced in meetings. And I don't know whether you've been aware of it or not, but there are two approaches to entering into the joy of worship. One is that which the Holy Spirit always honors, an attempt to look at the truth of what we're singing, or speaking, or reading, and by that apprehension of the truth, as the Holy Spirit touches our hearts, so we are lifted up and gain more contact with reality. But the other is that mechanical attempt to work on feelings by repetition. Now, sometimes we want to repeat something. We want to repeat it because we perceive the reality of it and there is that in us which desires to express it. But sometimes it's not like that. It is as though, not understanding this, the leader or people there want to go on doing this till we get worked up as we did before. And there can be a hypnotic effect of music and words which does this carnally and in the flesh. So what I'm saying is, on the one hand, we must not be afraid of what God does as His Spirit makes us alive to truth in the words of hymns, in what we're doing, in even the little dramatic things which were arranged in the service, which were so beautifully arranged for us, as the truth of it hits us. I know as I grow older, I am much more moved by the Lord's Supper than when I was younger, because I apprehend its truth far more deeply, and my spirit is much more in touch with the Holy Spirit as we enter into that. I know now that hardly a Lord's Supper goes by without my weeping quietly, weeping for joy. And that wouldn't happen when I was younger. But over the years, of course, I have apprehended truth more and more. And the other side to entering into the joy of worship is an apprehension of the truth of Scripture. It is in the degree that we grasp the facts of history, the reality of history, of the history of our faith, that we are able to enter into the joy of worship. So what we will be looking at a little bit now is the historical realities undergirding our faith. And as we grasp these realities and understand them more deeply, so as we jointly enter into worship from time to time, the Holy Spirit will be touching our hearts, giving us joy in the reality of these things. It is truth that God desires to impart to our hearts. And it is in an apprehension of truth that our hearts and our emotions are touched and that our worship is quickened. Now, let's look at Matthew 27, and I will read from the New American Standard Version from verse 57 to verse 61.
We leave Dr. White here on this cassette. The complete message or address on the resurrection is cassette number 5 in the series.